of your Bible this morning, I ask you to open it up to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Because beginning this morning, I want us to start a series together where we'll be focusing on different aspects of church life. Each month, as we come together at the Lord's table that we'll be doing here, the end of our worship time together, I'll be stepping away from our study in the Gospel of Luke to address an important topic for us as a church, as the people of God who've joined together here. And each topic will address a vital issue in the life and the health of a local church. The desire will be also to follow that message that afternoon and giving each of us an opportunity just to kind of discuss more personally and practically what it is that we're learning together. We'll do that today. It's been announced at 4:30 here at the church. Now for today, the topic at hand will be love in the church. Since God is love and God has been poured into our hearts as believers, it should be a part of our life, and it should be a part of our life as a church. And by love in the church, here's what I mean by that. I mean having a selfless, sacrificial attitude and affection for Christ, for each other, and for the lost. And that from this type of attitude and affection, it will lead us to a selfless and sacrificial and substantive actions, that is, with our words and with our deeds. So when we're thinking about love, we're talking about the selfless, sacrificial, substantive in our attitude, our affections, and our actions, starting with Christ, into each other, and even to the lost world. To help us see how important love is in the church, I want us to look here in Revelation 2 in verses 1 through 7. Because here Jesus will tell us how important love is in the church. Let me read the passage. In verse 1 it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil and perseverance, but you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance. You've endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the deeds you did at first. Otherwise, when I come to you, I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Brother, here in Revelation 2 and in chapter 3, Jesus really is giving some short epistles for seven local churches. And in those seven epistles, he's expressing what he really values in the local church. He's expressing it by sharing the things that he likes that they are doing, the things he's commending that they are doing, but he's also sharing his values by what it is he doesn't like that needs to be corrected in the church. Thus, we should desire to value what Jesus values, that our values will be shaped by him, should begin to show in our life and in our overall life in the church. As you see here, we're addressing the church at Ephesus. And just so you know, as we're thinking about this church, this is a church that's been around for about 35 or 40 years. And they have a very rich history. They've had men like Apollos teaching in their church. The Apostle Paul has taught in this church. Timothy has taught in this church. The Apostle John has taught in this church. They've had church at the house of Priscilla and Aquila, who instructed Apollos and that were partners with Paul. Even there's a good possibility some of the founding members were actually disciples of John the Baptist. They have a very rich heritage. And as we see here, as the Lord begins to address them, we see one of the strengths of this church that Jesus is commending for them is how it is they have contended for the truth. In this area of the truth. Now notice, go back and look in verse 1. First off, Jesus addresses this to the angel of the church in Ephesus. By angel there, angelos, I believe he's speaking to the messenger of this church. And this messenger is the one who is representing this church and even possibly even representing the leadership of this church. And if we were to read through all seven epistles in Revelation 2 and 3, we would see that each one of them, Jesus addresses the angel of that church. He addresses the messenger of that church, which is appropriate, beloved, because leadership sets the tone. Leadership sets the tone for truth. And we'll see that leadership sets the tone for love in the church. But I also want you to notice something. Look down in verse 7. Because he's not just speaking to the messenger. He's not just speaking to the leadership. He's speaking to the entire church. Because in the end, when Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says," notice, to the churches. So it's for all of the church. And not only that, he says to the churches, which means, yes, he's addressing a specific issue here that was taking place in the church at Ephesus, but this is to be applied to all churches. That means he's speaking to me, he's speaking to you, he's speaking to us and all of us. As Jesus addresses them, notice how he identifies himself there in verse 1. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. You see the idea of him being held in the right hand. That's speaking about his authority. When it says he's the one who holds, the idea of holding there is a strong word that speaks of his sovereignty. He's speaking about his sovereign control and authority. So the question then is who are the seven stars? And the good news is, we don't have to guess about that. We've already been given the answer to that back in chapter 1. Look back in verse 16. And here it is the glorified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself that is speaking to John. And here's what he says in verse 16, that in his right hand he held seven stars. Then now look down in verse 20 of chapter 1. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So he's saying, ultimately, I am the one who has sovereign authority and control over the church, and even in particularly over the leadership of the church. He's in the position, in the place of authority. This is a reminder to all leadership and all churches, what matters is what Jesus thinks, what Jesus has to say. No leadership, no church, no matter if it's 2 or 3 years old or if it's 35 or 40 years old, gets to decide what it is and how they will be as a church. They're to listen to Jesus because he's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. But notice what else he says. He says he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And again, we're not left to guess what it is he's talking about there either. Go back to verse 12 and 13 of chapter 1. Whereafter the loud voices come to him and told him to write in a book, in verse 11, the things that you see, and send it to the seven churches. And he lists the seven churches there. Then in verse 12, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash." He goes on to describe this one that is standing there as the Son of Man in the middle of the lampstands, of the seven golden lampstands. So the one that is standing there is again the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as who the seven lampstands are talking about, look again down in verse 20. He says, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So what is Jesus trying to get across to them when he tells the church at Ephesus, "I'm the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands"? He's already said, "I'm the one in the middle of the seven golden lampstands." He says, "But now I'm walking amongst them." That is, I get to see and watch and observe everything that's going on. It's not just my position of power and authority, it's my presence. Always recognize my presence in the church. Because you see, it's from this position of authority. It's from his position of being there amongst the church in that way that he now says what he does in verse 2. When he now begins to give his evaluation. And this is what he does again for every church. If you will read there in Revelation 2 and 3, you will see he starts every evaluation with, "I know. I know. I know. I know because I'm in the middle of you. I know because I'm in the position of authority over you, my sovereignty over you." He says there in verse 2, "I know." That idea of knowing there is, he's saying, "I have complete and full knowledge." It's interesting, over in chapter 2 and verse 23, Jesus said there, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." I know not just what's going on outwardly, I know what's going on inside. I can see the hearts, I can see the minds, I can see everything that's happening. I know not only the deeds, but I know the motivations behind the deeds. So what does he know? What does he know here that is commendable about the church at Ephesus? Well, he tells us there in verse 2 and 3, and then down in verse 6. He says, "I know your deeds." And really, the idea of your deeds here is the overarching thought there that fills in the details about these deeds in the rest of verse 2 and verse 3 and down in verse 6. That is, "I know your deeds. I know your efforts." That is, "I know your toil and your perseverance." By toil there, he's basically telling them, as I observe what's going on here, I see the energy that you're exerting. And by perseverance, he's saying, I see the endurance that you're exhibiting. Now, what area are they focused on? What area are they exerting such energy, and they're enduring, they're exhibiting this by enduring up? Well, beloved, it's in the area of the truth. It's in the area of doctrine, discernment, and discipline. That's what he's describing in verse 2, verse 3, and down in verse 6. He says, "I know your deeds. I know how much energy, and you are working to the point of exhaustion and enduring under the pressure that you're facing here, and that you cannot tolerate evil men." There's the idea of discipline that is there. But he also says, "I know how hard you're working in the area of putting to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." He's saying if somebody's standing up and saying, I am an apostle and a representative of God, and they're trying to teach something that goes against the truth, they were very diligent. They were pouring out their heart, their energy, all their effort in enduring this and saying, we will not allow false teaching to come in here. Beloved, they were commended for their commitment in these areas. You see, they're being discerning. We even see it down in verse 6, where he says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Again, this understanding about the Nicolaitans, we know a little bit about them just from what he says to the church at Pergamum. Look over in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 2. Where he's speaking to the church at Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some there who are in the same way holding the teaching of the Nicolaitans. That is, they're allowing things to come in and to be taught and to be dealt with there. This leading to immorality, idolatry. And he says to the church at Ephesus, look, you are committed. You are so committed to doctrine. You're so committed to discernment. You're so committed to discipline and purity in that way. You are committed to doctrinal purity, moral purity. Y'all are so committed to that. And he's commending them for that. That is to be something valued in the church. They're intolerant of evil men, false apostles. I would say this, beloved. They have taken very seriously what it is they were taught. What it is they were taught back in the book of Ephesians by Paul in Ephesians 5 in verses 3 through 14. Listen to this. Here's what he said. Immorality, any impurity or greed must not even be named among you. That is proper among saints. There's to be no filthiness, no silly talk, no coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't let someone come in here and deceive you as though these things don't matter. They do. He says, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, he told them, don't be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. They had taken that to heart. We see that they were practicing that. In verse 2, where it's talking about the evil man, it's talking about the apostles. He's speaking about a threat, the threat that would be coming from inside the church. And they had been warned about this. They had been warned about this by the Apostle Paul, because over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, in verse 17, it tells us that Paul called the elders of the church at Ephesus to him where he was. And while he was talking to them and rehearsing for them back how he had been there with them and the ministry he had spent there with them, he spoke directly to these elders, to these leaders, and he says, be aware. Verses 28 down to verse 30. Why? Because here's what's going to happen. I know that when I leave, savage wolves are going to come in among you, and there's going to be some folks that are going to rise up, even from amongst leadership in this church, and they're going to begin to teach things to try to pull people away from the truth. He says, so be alert. Be aware. It's interesting, when he wrote the letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy, you've got to remember, Timothy's in Ephesus. Timothy there is serving really as like the pastor teacher of the church here in Ephesus that we're reading about here in Revelation 2. And you remember what he told Timothy? He said, Timothy, there are some men there that are going astray from the truth. They're drifting. And I left you in there to teach them and remind them, stop teaching these strange doctrines here. Stop doing that. They had heeded that advice. They were faithful to that. Then verse 3, when he speaks there about perseverance and being and enduring for my name's sake, they have not grown weary. Now he's going from, there wasn't just threats from inside the church. Now he's speaking to them about the threats that were coming from outside the church. From the community, from the culture that was pressing in against them. And they were enduring. They were enduring this. Again, if you go back and look at the history of this church, they had a rich history, but they also had a very volatile history. A very volatile history in their community. Because you can go back, read in the book of Acts, and you will see there that, I think in Acts chapter 19, remember they had had such an effect there. Apollos had an impact. Paul had an impact. And amazing miracles were being done in this area. People were coming and burning things that were going against the word of God. I mean, they were all caught up in what Paul was saying. And remember, there was a guy by the name of Demetrius, a silversmith there, that was upset about this because this was affecting his bottom line. He was making a lot of money in the false worship and the things that were going on there. And now that Paul's come in, he says, this Paul has persuaded everybody. He's turned this community upside down. And it's turned my business upside down. We've got to do something about this. And a riot breaks out in this community. I mean, reminded of what Paul said to Timothy. He reminded him of the coppersmith by the name of Alexander. He says, you remember, he did me much harm. I mean, they are facing threats inside, outside, and yet they won't compromise. They won't go along with the culture. They won't go along with what society. Society may be moving in a certain direction, but they are saying, we will not budge. We're staying right there with what God's word has always said, and we're not moving. And Jesus is commending them for this. He's praising them for this. And rightfully so. In that sense, he is pleased with the church that does this. Unlike what had happened to the church at Thyatira there in Revelation 2, where they had allowed the culture to come in. They had bought into what the culture was saying. That's why in verse 20, they have a woman by the name of Jezebel there who calls herself a prophetess that's teaching the people. There's all kinds of things wrong with that. She's leading them astray. They have been compromised as a church. They have been compromised because of what's going on. So, beloved, if we stop right there, I think every single one of us would say, hey, that's a church. That's a church I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of that church. I mean, that church there takes doctrine seriously. That church there takes discipline seriously. That church there takes discernment seriously. That church is willing to stand up to the culture that's pushing in against them. They're not budging. They're not moving. But that's not where the evaluation ends. Because they have a serious deficiency that can be and will be just as destructive as the church of Thyatira that's allowed the culture to come in. They have a deficiency that's going to destroy this church if they don't heed Jesus' warning. Look in verse 4. After he said all these glowing things, Jesus, out of love for them, says, but... And I've shared with you before, but there's more than one word in the Greek language for the word but. And this is the one that means the strongest of emphasis, the strongest of contrast. But I have this against you. Again, I always try to put myself in their shoes. Here it is. They received this book of Revelation that we have. Because remember, he said, write this to these churches. So they get it and they start hearing it being read. And they're coming off of verse 3. And you can just see, well, they are probably excited. Look at Jesus is commending us. But then he says, but I have this against you. What is it that Christ has against them? That you have left your first love. You've left your first love. That idea of left there can even speak about you've neglected. You've neglected something that is to be as important. There's something you have forgotten to prioritize in all this. You have neglected and you have left out the first love. I think even the emphasis here of first love is their love for Christ. And this is not necessarily everyone in this church, but this is something that's growing in this church. And that's what Jesus sees. It is growing more and more in this church, that a love for Christ is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And the reason why he knows this love is growing is because, as we will see in just a moment, the deeds they were doing at first, they're no longer doing them. I mean, they're still exercising all their energy towards the truth in their sense of doctrine and discipline and discernment. But when it came to devotion, and it came to love in the body of Christ, and it came to love for the lost, that was getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Because their love for Jesus was getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And that's what Jesus says, I see this. I know this, and I have this against you. See, they had forgotten something. They had forgotten that they were supposed to grow in Christ by speaking the truth in love. They forgot that as they were growing in doctrine, they were supposed to be growing in love and devotion. And again, this is something they were taught. Look with me for just a moment. Go back to the book of Ephesians and go to Ephesians 4. I mean, this is in the context of how the Lord has given to the church gifted men, gifted people of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, and they're there to help equip the saints, to help there to build them up in doctrine and their understanding of the Word of God. Because in verse 14, as a result, they don't want to be like children. We want to mature in doctrine. We don't want to be tossed here and there by every wave and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We don't want to be tricked. We don't want to fall prey to the trickery of men by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. And the way we won't do that is by speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love. That's how we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Now notice verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It didn't say the building up of itself in truth. He says, you're supposed to be being built up in love. It seems as though they forgot that. That's what they began to neglect. I think you could even say, as Paul wrote to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he reminded him the goal of our instruction is not just a pure heart, but love from a pure heart. Love. So, well, how does this happen? As Jesus says there, from where you've fallen in verse 5. Where did they fall? How did this begin to take place? Well, I believe it began to take place because they stopped prioritizing Christ. They stopped prioritizing the gospel. They stopped doing what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, where he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Which doesn't mean not only that's all they ever preached, but he's just saying that was at the priority and the heart of my message, my ministry, and all that we're doing here. It is Christ and Him crucified. Because what is that? That is where you're looking at, as we've been seeing about today, the love of God, the love of Christ. It is Christ's love for us is what should be motivating us, moving us. This is from where they had fallen. They didn't see the need very much anymore for the gospel. They didn't see the need for the gospel in their preaching. They didn't see the need for calls to salvation. Just give us doctrine. Just give us theology. Just give us practical tips for living. But we don't need the cross anymore. We're saved. We've done all that. No. Because of this, they are now neglecting their first love. And when you begin to neglect the first love, it has an effect. It has an effect because look down in verse 5. When he's calling on them to repent, he says, do the deed you did at first. It affects their love for the brothers. It affects their love for the body of Christ. It affects their love for the lost. There were certain things that they really weren't doing anymore. And I believe that was a love for the saints and a love for sinners. And I know they had this. And the reason why I know this, they had this, because over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul thanks God for them because he says, I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I heard about your love for all the saints. I mean, there is love in this church. They have a love for the brethren. They clearly had a love for the lost, because if you go back and read in the book of Acts, you will see that this church was instrumental in basically carrying the gospel throughout this whole area. In fact, most believe that they were the church that helped to plant all these other churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. If not all of them, most of them. They had a love for each other. They had a love for the lost, and it manifested in their deeds and how they lived together, how they proclaimed the gospel out here. And Paul is saying to them, or Jesus is saying to them here, these things that you were doing, you're no longer doing. But at the heart of it is your love for me. At your heart of it is your love for me. At the heart of it is reflecting on the love of Christ for us. It is Christ's love that is to control us. It is Christ's love that is to move us to love Him so that we love each other, so that we love the lost. Jesus has showed a deficiency here. There's a very serious deficiency. Over this past week, I was listening to an interview by John MacArthur that he'd given about a year or two ago, at least. And the interviewer just asked him, what should a person look for in a church? And the interviewer even brought up something about, you know, preaching, the doctrinal statement. And of course, Pastor MacArthur agreed with all that. And he said, yes. You look at the pulpit of that church. Yes, you look at the doctrinal statement and the confession of that church. He says, but you have to go beyond that. You have to look at the affection that the people have in that church. The affection they have for each other. Because if you don't see that, you're going to eventually see this in Revelation 2. That's what you're going to see. And you know what strikes me about that? How important this is? If you're in Revelation 2, I already mentioned to you the church at Thyatira there in verse 20. I mean, for all of us, if we were to read verse 20, I think probably every single person here would say, that's not a church I'd want to be a part of. They got a woman, Jezebel, teaching. There's all kinds of things going on there. But you know, Jesus had some encouraging things to say about this church. In fact, this church at Thyatira in this area was more healthy than the church at Ephesus. Notice what he said in verse 19. I know your deeds, your love. One of the deeds that he saw in this church that he's commending them for was their love. And in fact, notice what he goes on to say at the end of verse 19, that your deeds of late are actually greater than at first. Just the opposite. See, these two churches are just the opposite. The church in Ephesus is doctrinally strong, but when it comes to love, they're very weak. When it comes to the church at Thyatira, they are doctrinally weak. They're weak in all kinds of ways. But when it came to love, Jesus says, I commend you. And in fact, the things that you were doing as far as your love in the body of Christ here, he says, you're even growing there. The church at Ephesus is what? Getting smaller. It's getting weaker. That's how much he commends love. He commends this selfless, sacrificial, and I call it a substantive love. Because love is something that is to be given to others in that sense. Whether it's by your words or by your deeds. I'm reminded of what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he starts speaking about love for the brethren. He says, look, you really don't need me to say any more about this. You know you're supposed to be loving each other. He even commends them for that. And then at the very end of that, in verse 10, he says, but here's what I urge you to do. Excel even more in it. You're doing a great job, but excel even more in it. Which fits exactly with what Paul was teaching throughout his epistles. Paul taught, pray for love in the church. Pray for a love for Christ, for it to grow. Pray for love for each other. Pray that love will grow in a local church. That he says, pray for it. He says, pursue it. Practice it. Make it a priority. He even goes on to say, the most excellent way for ministry to be done is if it is being done by love. In 1 Corinthians 13, remember what he says there? Paul says, using himself as an example, he says, I could walk into this church at Corinth and I could be the greatest preacher that you would ever hear, but if I don't have love, all I am to you is a big banging cymbal just going around making a lot of noise. He says, I could have all the knowledge in the world. I can know all the mysteries and all the intricate details of Scripture. I could be the greatest theologian that ever has lived. But if I don't have love, he says, it's worth nothing. The most excellent way is you want those things and you want love to be at the heart of it. That church at Thessalonica, that he urged them, excel even more in love. He comes back later in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 3. And there he's thanking God for them. He says, because your love towards one another has grown. It's greater. It's greater than it was the last time I saw you. It's greater than the last time I wrote to you. What I had prayed for you, what I urged you to do, you're doing. And beloved, just so we know, the church at Ephesus had been taught about the importance of love in the church. I want you just for a moment, go back to the book of Ephesians. Go back to the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, listen to these words Paul sent them, that they would have read, they would have studied, they would have been encouraged to apply. In verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He's saying, I want you to know so much about the love of Christ. This is what I'm praying for you, that you will be able to comprehend it. Just how high it is, how wide it is, how deep it is. Look there in chapter 4, the first three verses. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if you look over in the book of Colossians, you would see, how is it that we preserve the unity of the bond of peace? By putting on love. We're walking worthy of the calling of the salvation which God has sovereignly and effectually called us, when we're living in such a way with humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance of love towards one another. That's what will preserve the unity. Because you see, we can all be united around a doctrinal statement. We can all be united around a confession. But if this is missing, there won't be unity. There won't be that oneness. We won't be walking worthy of the salvation that God has so graciously granted us. You're still there in Ephesians. Look over in chapter 5. I told you they must have taken serious, it's verse 3 down to verse 14, but they needed to take serious verses 1 and 2 in Ephesians 5. He says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. And how do we walk in love? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He's saying, again, he's going back to God's love for us. He's going back to the cross. He's going back to Christ. But he's saying from that, it should move us in how we now walk in love. That's how we're to be an imitator of God in this area. And obviously, even if we would look over in chapter 5, how do husbands know how to love their wives, how to treat their wives? They look to Christ to love their wives. Love is to be saturated through a church. We are to be a loving community. And so when we go back to our text in Revelation 2, Jesus doesn't leave them there. He points out what the problem is, but then he tells them how to correct it. Therefore, because you have neglected your first love, here's how you get all this back. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Here's how I would put it. Rekindle that love for Christ. Remember from where you have fallen. That is, rekindle your love for Christ. Go back to thinking about more about Christ and about the gospel and what God has done for you. Because it is from that. It's not that Jesus just wants you to start doing more deeds. He wants it to be motivated and moved by your love for Him, because you were moved by His love for you. Remember, He wants you. And that idea of remembering here is in the present tense. So He's saying, this is not a one-time thing. He says, now make this a habit that you keep remembering. Keep going back. Keep rekindling that love in your heart for Christ and then for one another. That love for all the lost. You have to keep doing that. And He says, repent. Then you're going to have to start making some changes. And then once you change, you're going to have to return to doing the things you did at first. They need to return as a church in their words and their deeds and how they loved and served one another, how they looked to minister to the lost and getting the gospel out. That's the answer. Rekindle that love for Christ, repent, and return. Now maybe for some you may say, well, I don't really have anything in return to. Well, repent for some of you and put your faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord. Look to that cross and the love of God that is there. The beloved, rekindle that love for Christ. Think about what He says. Walk in love as Christ loved you, as He offered Himself up for you. Think about that. And if you don't think Jesus is serious about this, I'm not going to go into all the details of what he's speaking about here in verse 5, but you get the threat of what he's saying to them. Look at the end of verse 5. Or else, when I come to you, I will remove your lampstand. He's saying, repent or else. See, I think we would look at the church at Thyatira, and we would see them tolerating this woman Jezebel and her prophetess teaching and the immorality and the going astray. And we would look at that and we say, yeah, get them, Lord, get them. That's right, you tell them, you repent or else. But he's saying the same thing to the church at Ephesus that has all their doctrine right, has all their discernment right, has all their discipline right. He says, you either repent or else. That's how serious this is to him. This is just as serious as the other. And he says there, in inviting them to it, in verse 7, he who has an ear, if you hear what he's saying this day, respond. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I don't need to listen for some voice. The Spirit speaks through His Word. He's speaking today through His Word. And now we need to respond. Let the one who can hear this respond. And that's the one who is the overcomer there in verse 7. And what he promises is something in the future for you, where you get to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If we were looking thoroughly through all that, we would go to the end of the book of Revelation, and guess what you would see there? The tree of life. That's the overcomers. The overcomers are not special believers. They're believers. So basically what he's saying here, if someone doesn't repent and doesn't want to do what he's calling them to do, he's basically saying, you're not a believer. You won't get to eat from that tree because you're not an overcomer. And by overcomer doesn't mean that they never sin, they never mess up, they never fall on their face. I mean, there are people in this church that are true believers here in Ephesus, and they have fallen on their face. They have fallen. But he's warning them out of love. He loves these people. I just want you to see just how important this is to Jesus, this idea of love in the church. So much so that he would say, I'll remove your lampstand. And I think we would look at the church at Thyatira and say, yeah, remove that lampstand. They need to go. They need to be out of here. But Jesus says, so do you. You're in the same boat. The good news is he is so loving to them. He's saying to them out of love. It's another way he's displaying his love for them, his concern for them, his care for them. His care not just for their existence of the church, but he cares for their souls. He cares for their souls. He wants them to be there in the paradise of God, eating from the tree of life. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment.